Let's go ahead and get started. We've got a lot to cover tonight, and I want to spend some time studying it. But first, I want to give you breaking news, okay? You remember last May up in Nashville, Tennessee, that individual came into the Church of Christ up there and killed several people. There was some member who was there. Sentencing has been done recently, and I just thought you'd like that news break to know that there is some justice in this world in relationship to that. But well, it happened 2 years ago, it says, on this news item that's on the screen. And the judge handed down a sentence on September the 3rd, 291 years without parole. And so I think that's not... I'm glad there is justice. I'm glad that people understand that kind of behavior just cannot be a part of our society. So let's be very, very much aware of that. All right, let's introduce the study. And somebody said, Dan, you keep talking about the same thing. I want us, when we finish the book of Isaiah, to have a grasp of what Isaiah is all about. We cannot look at every chapter, every verse in the book of Isaiah, but it's important for us to understand what it's all about. Now, I'm putting on the screen there a timeline that you will not be able to read. And that is actually by design, and way over on the left side in very, very small print says 750 B.C., Isaiah begins his work. Now, that's on the left side, but those words are up there at the top, just so you'll know what's on this timeline. And this timeline reaches all the way from the time when Isaiah began prophesying, 750 years before Christ. And the fulfillment of the prophecies we have looked at, and now go to the right side of the screen, is 536. That's what we were talking about last week. We're going to talk some more about it this week, because I don't know of a prophecy in the Bible that is just more astounding, amazing in reference to God foreknowing the future. And I want us to reiterate that tonight, not because I don't think we got it, but sometimes repetition is good for us. And so I want you to look at the expanse of that date. From on the one side, 750, and on the other side, 536. That's a lot of years. And that's why these prophecies are so amazing. Now then, let's just move the 750 back up to the corner up there, and let's look at the second thing that is there, and that's what happened in 722 B.C. So if we just got to that slide that has 722 B.C. in large print, now we got up in the upper left-hand side is Isaiah's begins his prophecy. What year was that? Were you listening? 750, right? Now then, Isaiah is there whenever that northern kingdom is destroyed. In fact, he was alive when all of these things were happening. The king in the southern kingdom was Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a very prominent character in the Bible. And Isaiah is the one who said to Hezekiah, "Set your house in order because you're going to die." You know that perhaps that thing about his life. And he turned his head he was in the bed. He turned his face to the wall and started praying that God would extend his life. And God extended Hezekiah's life. Isaiah just said, "You're dying. You're sick and you're dying. And God has sent me to tell you, you're going to die." Before Isaiah got outside the palace, God sent another message to Isaiah, "Go back and tell him." And so that might help us to understand the importance of things that are happening at that time. You don't have to know 722 B.C., but if you're going to understand the Bible, you need to understand they arrived in the land in the promised land, ruled by judges 350 years, by kings for 120 years, and then when Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided. Now that division is in 936 B.C. You don't have to remember that date, but if you've got a mental picture, about 900 years before Christ, David's a thousand years before Christ, just sort of round those figures off and everything, And so about, you know, there was that division of the northern kingdom away from the southern kingdom. And the actual date was 931 B.C. You know, it's not on the final test to get into heaven. But in your mind, you need to understand that's what happened. Now, that kingdom existed until 722. It existed for 210 years. And during that time, how many kings were there? 19 kings. How many of them were good? You shake your head no, and you got it just right. Not a single one of them. That's how patient and loving God is. And I almost tonight just went through the book of Isaiah and taught about the nature of God in relationship to being kind and forgiving of whatever we've done in our lives. Guys, got to understand that. God wants you in heaven. You may not think you're worth getting in there, that you made so many mistakes and done so many dumb things that you know, but God wants you in heaven. And that's a part of, that's a hidden message in the book of Isaiah. Now then, if you go from 722 and come all the way over to the right side of the screen, you arrive at 606 B.C. And that's when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went over into Babylonian captivity. This is the start of the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came back two other times before he finally wiped the city out. But you start that Babylonian captivity. Now, think about Isaiah and how many times in this study we've talked about Babylon. You know what Babylon was whenever Isaiah was teaching? Nothing. Great powers in the world were the kingdoms immediately north of that northern kingdom, Syria, and then Assyria, where Nineveh is, and Babylon was zero. But they're headed in that direction, and we said this, there are so many references to Babylon because God had to make sure that the people understood that though Nebuchadnezzar was destroying Jerusalem, it's not Nebuchadnezzar's God that's going to make it happen. And so Isaiah not only foretells about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, he tells of the destruction of Babylon over and over. In fact, he says, remember Isaiah 13, that city will never be inhabited. And so you've got to understand, there's a geographic area called Babylon, but the city of Babylon has never been inhabited. That area is still there, but that city was in ruins. And Isaiah foretold that. Now, when did that happen? It happened in 606 B.C. When did Isaiah say that? You know, you see the reference? 700 B.C. Something's going to happen, you know, 150 years from now. And he says, in fact, Isaiah says, here's the nation that's going to do it, the Medes and the Persians. Well, who are they? Well, if Babylon's less than zero, I don't know what can get into negative numbers about what you are as a nation. When he said that the Medes and the Persians, I mean, they were there, but they were no power at all. All the power in the time of Isaiah was in Syria and Assyria and down in Egypt. That's all there was. And yet Isaiah just keeps saying, here's what's going to happen, here's what's going to happen. And then over on the extreme right, and that's the fourth thing that is over there, is 536 B.C., and that is what we talked about last week whenever we talked about Cyrus. I want us tonight to learn something that I believe is really important, and that is God's sovereignness, His sovereignty in ruling this world. We're going to look at some specifics, ones in nations in just a minute. But God describes Cyrus. We talked about this last week, but we really didn't have time to emphasize what's stated there. Look at what God says about Cyrus. Now, who's Cyrus? He's that Persian king. First year he's on the throne. When Babylon is destroyed, that very same year, Cyrus gets on the throne, and he is the one who sends the decree out throughout all of the world. And his power, the Bible geographically describes how far his kingdom was. It reached all the way to India. And it goes all the way over to Greece. And obviously, if Rome had had any power, it would have even gone over there. I suspect, on some maps might even show him that he's down in Africa. He's ruling the world. And the first thing he does is send a decree throughout all of the world. Now, understand, Cyrus is not yet born, and God calls him by name. We'll see that verse in just a minute. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, where the Lord says, "He, Cyrus, is my shepherd." That's an amazing concept that we do not always have, and that is that God is in charge of this world. And so here is Cyrus on the throne. And so Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, "I am the God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." He's not even a believer in God. In fact, he's over there trying to destroy all the gods of all the nations. And the Lord looks at this pagan and said, "He is my shepherd." Why? Because there's a work that needs to be done, and I need an individual that I can trust. And let me tell you about him. I'll tell you what his name is. 750 BC, talking about a guy who will be on the throne, in 536 BC. That's 200 plus years. And God says, "By the way, there's going to be a man by the name of Cyrus. And he is my shepherd." Look at the second thing said about Cyrus. He's not a believer. "He shall perform my pleasure." That again is from that same verse. Isaiah 44, verse 28. "I am the God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasures." Cyrus, what are you going to do? "I'm going to do exactly what pleases God." How much of it are you going to do? "He shall perform all my pleasure in relationship to the work he's supposed to be doing as a shepherd." Cyrus, you're not in charge of your life. I'm not talking about predestination, but I'm talking about God working in this world. And he'd said they're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And how on earth would you have... They've been over there, is that three generations? Is a generation 20 years or 30 years? I mean, when you start talking about 70 years in Babylon, they've been over there. It's their grandchildren or great-grandchildren that are now alive. Mom and dad are all dead. They've been over here 70 years, and they were 60 when they came over here. I mean, they're all dead. My parents are dead. But God said, "I'm going to carry my Jewish nation back to Palestine." I've said they're going to be there 70 years. And all of a sudden, Cyrus gets on the throne. And in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, he sends out a worldwide decree. And that is, go back to Jerusalem. You want to be specific, God, what Cyrus is going to do? He speaks to Jerusalem. And he says to Jerusalem, that city shall be rebuilt. That city that had been sought to be destroyed by all of the enemies of the Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years. City's been laid level. Remember when they came back? The city was in such ruins that when Nehemiah brought back, he couldn't even get up down the streets. It's been for 70 years. And in reality, the common date given to Nehemiah, I'm not sure that date is exactly right, it's been 100 years. Think of how much clutter there'd be in the streets. Nehemiah gets back, and it's amazing what's happened. How did all this come about? Cyrus gets on the throne, and God moves him. Perhaps moved him by the very same way that God moved you. How did God move you to become a Christian? He didn't call you by name. But he saw that you were responsible. He knew that you were responsible. And when you recognize your responsibility, Lord, what do you want me to do? Can you imagine? Cyrus is on the throne, and some prophet or some priest goes in there and says, we're glad you're finally here. Here is a book that is 200 years old. You know, it was over there in the temple, way back yonder. And 70 years ago, this very book was there when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and brought this book back over here. By the way, Cyrus, here's a book that's 100 years old, or, you know, that's 200 years old, and your name's in it. And you know what it says? He could have read these very words and said, God says to Cyrus, you're mine. You belong to me. And you are the one who is going to say to Jerusalem, you shall be built. You know what the decree that went worldwide said? Everybody wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. That's amazing. But that's not all he says. He is the God who speaks of the temple. You know what that temple looks like? You know, for nearly 70 years, it's been in ruins. In fact, if you look at biblical times, go back to the time of Manasseh, that is Hezekiah's son, and Manasseh's son, Amon, and they weren't worshiping God, they brought idols into the temple. It didn't even look like the most holy place. And then all of a sudden you get to Josiah, and for about 15 years, temple worship is begun, and they immediately turn back to idolatry. And the God said, I've had it. Nebuchadnezzar, go and destroy that. But that's not the end of it. Cyrus is going to be on the throne, and he is going to speak of this very temple. That temple that was there, you know, in Isaiah's day. The same temple place. That temple was destroyed, but when they came back under the leading of Zerubbabel, the first thing they did, didn't rebuild the walls, they rebuilt the temple. And that's important for us to see that. He says, to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. But that's not all that God says about Cyrus. He says, you are my anointed one. Isn't that amazing? In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed one. You know the Hebrew word for anointed? You know the Greek word for anointed? You may know it, you may not understand that when you say Messiah, now you don't make that with a capital M in your mind. He's not the Messiah. But as I have anointed my son, Cyrus, I have anointed you. I have a work for you to do. And the amazing thing is, he says, you are my anointed. And then look again in that same verse. I'm the one, thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. He's not a believer in God. And all of a sudden, he's sitting on a throne, and the message from Isaiah was, you are there because God put you there. That's a concept that might help us to not get so troubled about all that's happening in the world. You know, anybody here that was alive during the Second World War? Can you imagine Pearl Harbor? If you went there, did you hear your parents talk about it, grandparents talk about it? You want to talk about all that happened in World War II? You want to come out of World War II and everything's going to be wonderful? Guess what? Korean War. Wars, after the Korean War, think of how long that battle went on. We still got troops in Korea. You know, this is the kind of thing Isaiah is talking about. But God says, I got your right hand. You are mine. You are mine. But the most amazing thing is that he says, I will go before you. That's in Isaiah 45, verse 2. I'll make the crooked places straight. When the king's traveling, he doesn't want any of these 180 hairpin turns while he's climbing up the side of a mountain. In fact, John the Baptist was terminology used about what John the Baptist did in reference to Jesus. He knocked the mountains down, filled in the valley, so that when he was king was... And the Lord said, that's what I've done. Cyrus, you're on the throne. Guess why you are there? 200 years ago, I said you were going to be there. Guess who, where you are right this very minute? And you are that one who is there. And then he says, I even called you by name. Isn't that amazing? You look down in 45:4, for Jacob's my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you, talking to Cyrus, I have even called your name. Can you imagine? You're Cyrus. You don't have any choice. I mean, if you read Isaiah about what the Lord said about Cyrus, might you not read about what God said about Babylon? You remember that Babylon will be destroyed? Guess who destroyed Babylon? It's Cyrus's army. It's the Persian army that destroyed Babylon. And we looked last week about I'm the one who dries up the riverbeds. That's our back in the last verses of chapter 44. That's everything that had happened. And now Cyrus is reading about that. Yep, that's exactly what happened. And here's the thing that maybe is even more amazing than I have named you. And that is, you don't know me. But you're about to learn about me. He says there, I am the Lord, and there's no other. There's no God beside me. That's chapter 45, verse 5. I will gird you, though you have not known me. We need to understand that the place of these prophecies and the fulfilling of these prophecies has to do with so that the God of heaven could be known by the pagan nations. There is an expression, and we'll come to that in just a minute, but think of that expression, that the world might know. That's an Old Testament expression. You might be, I'm going to ask you in a few minutes, wonder how many times you think that might be in the Old Testament, that all the world might know. Cyrus, you know it. What about Cyrus's son? What about everybody in Persia who read about this man, Cyrus, and saw him do every one of these things God would said he was going to do, that the world might know. Now, that's enough time on Cyrus, but let me emphasize that God is sovereign, and God uses pagan rulers. And I put that word pagan because I think we need to understand that in our own day, is it possible that the nature of God has not changed? Got a lot of pagans ruling in this world. And by pagans, I don't mean somebody falling before idols. I'm just talking about people who are agnostic or atheistic. Let me see if I can illustrate that. What about Pharaoh down in the land of Egypt? When Moses went in before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. The God of heaven said, let my people go. Pharaoh could have said, okay, you know, we don't like all those sheep that you've got. See, down in Egypt, they raise cattle. And we won't even associate with you shepherds. Get out of my land. God's plan could not have been accomplished if he'd been that kind of Pharaoh. When Moses walked into that land, God working in the background, instead of having somebody like Cyrus on the throne. So we're talking about Cyrus, 536 BC. When that happened, and he was confronted by God. He said, okay, I'm going to tell everybody in the world, you can go, you can leave. God could have done that in Egypt. But he didn't do it because he had to show the Egyptians, and listen to this, and show the world that Egypt, that great, great power, you know, in 1500 B.C., that the gods of the Egyptians that were building the pyramids and doing all those magnificent things, they are nothing compared to God. What does he do? He comes in and sends one plague after another, after another, after another, after another. And when the Israelites leave Egypt, get the other side of the Red Sea, what's left in Egypt? Their army's been destroyed whenever that the Red Sea closed in over them. That would not have happened. Look at Romans chapter 9. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, Romans chapter 9, verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Does that not give you an understanding of the fact that God's sovereign? And that God's in charge of everything that's happened? I'm not talking about predestination. I'm just talking about God making things happen and using evil men to accomplish his purpose. And he puts evil men in a place. He could have put another Pharaoh there. You remember Joseph's Pharaoh? You remember when Joseph went before Pharaoh and interpreted the dreams about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine? How did Pharaoh respond to that? When responded in the greatest way on earth. God could have had that kind of Pharaoh in there, but it didn't fit this great scheme of redemption that God is trying to bring about on this earth. And so we got the name Cyrus, we got the name Pharaoh. Can we add somebody else? And that is the king of Assyria. Here's one for you. Here's Assyria. Here's Nineveh. Remember now, when Isaiah's writing, who's the power on this earth? Well, there's Syria immediately to the north. And to the north and west, there is Assyria, Nineveh. And so the Lord says through Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria. The Old King James addresses it specifically to the king. Woe to the Assyrian. Woe to the Assyrian. The rod of my anger. Assyria, you know what you are? I am angry with this northern kingdom. 19 kings, not a godly one there. I'm ready to wipe them out. Who can I use? I've got a rod in my hand. His name, he's the king of Assyria. And in whose hand is my indignation? King of Assyria? Go use your wrath to destroy them. I will send him against an ungodly nation. Guess what that ungodly nation is? It's the Jews. 19 kings, not a godly one. You know, been there for 200 years since the death of Solomon. Still not a godly king. And the Lord said, I'm angry with that ungodly nation. And against the people of my wrath, I'll put him in charge. To seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Results of the sin of the northern kingdom, God said, you want to be like the mud in the streets. If you'll think of unpaved roads, that'll help you understand like mire in the streets. You know, sometimes, we need to understand that. And then he says, in reference to this Assyrian, to the king of Assyria, he does not mean to do this. He does not understand that he's the rod in my hand. He doesn't understand that he holds in his hand my indignation. And he doesn't have a clue when he's in there destroying Jerusalem or destroying the northern kingdom. He has no clue at all. And then he says, he doesn't understand it, nor does his heart think so. You know what he thought? Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest. I've done all of this. But here's the kind of heart he has. Not in his heart that God has placed me in this place. In his heart is to destroy and to cut off not just the Jews, not just the Jews, not just the Jews plus one other nation. God uses Assyria to destroy lots of the other nations, including Syria, that have been a thorn in the side for that Jewish nation. Let's go to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Now let's get time frame. We're talking about Assyria. That's 722 BC. Let's jump 100 years now to Nebuchadnezzar. Now it's the southern kingdom. It's not that northern kingdom. It's that southern kingdom. How many kings do I have in that southern kingdom? 19. How many of them were good? 4. Bobo, do I embarrass you by you telling me who those four, the names of those four kings? I won't embarrass you, but I'll check with you after service. I gave this as an illustration. You may not remember talking about it and everything when we did the survey of the Old Testament. I'll go ahead and tell it. But Bobo was standing over here in this section, and I was talking about the four godly kings. And I walked over there, and he was saying, Asa, Asa. And you what? He said, Asa. That was the name of that king. The second king was Jehoshaphat. He was acting sort of like he was a Chinese when he was saying Asa, you know. And so now he's over here in this section, and I walked up to him. He's now second king, and he's going, so fat. So fat. What's your name? Jehoshaphat. That might help you remember the names of these kings, okay? Then I came over here to this section, and Bobo is over here, and Bobo is just standing there, and he's got his hand like that, like this. And I said, what do you have in your hand? He says, I Hezekiah. 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 And the third one was over here, was sighing. That's when he was sighing. The fourth one, Josiah. Four righteous kings. Off topic. I just love my crazy mind. You can memorize those names. They'll just go right through you. You got them. But if you got a brain that's just full of, you know, I've got so many holes in my head. You probably got what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? Is that what you got? 6 or 7, whatever you got? I got 25. I mean, I put that stuff in there and it just flows right out. But if I put it in there and put Jehoshaphat and put them in there that way, I'll never forget that. Never will forget the names of those kings. Now then, he says, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's doing this. I will send and take the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, Jeremiah, not talking about the northern kingdom, it's already out of the way. We're talking about Jeremiah, 600 B.C., or, you know, 650, 620 B.C., some number like that. Bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. And if you miss it in chapter 25, verse 9, get to chapter 27, verse 6. And now I have given all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Pagan. You know, has no respect at this time in his life, any respect at all for God. I want you to look at this list. Starting way back in Pharaoh, starting to the king of Assyria, going to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And then here's the question I want to ask you. How many times do you think the expression that all may know or that the world might know is found in the Old Testament? That's key. You think it's in there 25 times? You've read the Old Testament. You think you saw it in there 50 times? How many times did you see that all the world might know, that all the world might know? And God just keeps telling through all of the prophets and all the way through the Old Testament, this is to convince the world. This is to convince the world that all the world might know. I don't know what number you would put there, but it is found in the Bible more than 100 times. 100 times God said, look at what I am doing, and it will convince you that I'm God. We have the concept God forgot about the Gentile nations. He hit them in the head every time he did anything in relationship to any nation, and especially whenever the prophets foretold that this is what's going to happen in your life, that all the world might know. Let's look at one other, and we're almost running out of time, and that's Caiaphas, in relationship to the life of Jesus. Caiaphas, when they're meeting together to think about what shall we do about this man Jesus, John chapter 10, or pardon me, John chapter 11. I've got John 10 on the screen there on the left. It's John chapter 11. They're talking about what are we going to do about this. He's doing all these miracles, and if we don't do something, he's going to convince everybody he's the Son of God. And so they have a meeting of the Jewish council. And the high priest, named Caiaphas, you may pronounce him Caiaphas, being high priest that year. That is interesting in and of itself because a man became a high priest for a lifetime. But the Jews had become so corrupt that, and the Romans were there, that they put it up for bid. And whoever would bid the most to the Roman government, he'd be the high priest that year. And so you read about Jesus on trial before Annas and also before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the high priest that year. Annas was the high priest at another time. And he says, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. What did he say? It would be expedient for one man to die. And if by virtue of us killing this one man, the nation would be saved. Is there more to that than you think? There was one man who did die so that the whole nation and all mankind might be saved. And so look at the next verse. The Bible says, he did not say this on his own authority. He did not understand that he was speaking about the blessedness of Jesus dying. He was talking about, if we'll just go ahead and kill Jesus right now, then the Romans won't come down here and destroy Jerusalem and everything. That's not what he was talking about. He did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Who's in charge? God is in charge. Now, go ahead and put the last one up there. We're not going to talk about it. It says if we have time, we'd talk about it, but we're not going to have time. You want your life to be enriched? Go home and read Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne. And when you get to the end of Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, he's already destroyed Jerusalem. And he's on the throne. And at the end of Daniel 4, Can you find the verse said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, say, there's no God but Jehovah. How on earth did all this come about? Well, I understand God is not dealing nationally with nations because it was a confrontation between their gods and Jehovah God. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. Every battle that was fought was between the good guys and the bad guys. And the Jews all the time thought they were the good guys. They really weren't, because you remember God says, you know, that ungodly nation, the bad guys going to be turning to the good guys, and the good guys going to turn into the bad guys. You don't understand what's going on here. But he said, that God did that. And I'm not saying that every battle that has ever been fought, but this much I know, my God is sovereign. By sovereign, I mean absolute, absolute. Here's a good King James expression, the only potentate. There's you a good word. I bet you used that four times already today. Potentate means supreme ruler. And Jesus is described as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the only potentate. And when you go home and read Daniel 4, and I would encourage you to do that, it won't take you long to read 37 verses, however many verses in that chapter. You will read in that chapter. So you need to underline it every time. Every time you find this expression in Daniel 4. So the next time you open your Bible to Daniel 4, you've got underline, God rules and gives the kingdom to whomever He will. I'm not talking about predestination. But sometimes whenever some situations develop, there are evil people that are there, you know, they may be there because people have been praying. God bless America. What does that mean? Peace and prosperity. Every time we say that, God bless America. You know what America might need? You know what might really help America? You know, if I say September the 12th, and America was on its knees, because God used evil men. And I don't know every way that God works. You know, I think we have freedom to choose anybody we want to. But we need to understand that whoever is there, even Nero Caesar, God's still in charge of him. And we've got to understand that. Put that in your life. What's happening in your life right now? What clouds are there? I stand here and I look around and I think, I know about a lot of you. I know some of the things you're facing right now. I don't know all of them. But you just look around this auditorium. People are hurting. And the whole message we're trying to proclaim tonight is God's sovereign. And there may be Cyrus who thinks he's somebody. And there may be that Assyrian king who really thinks he's the greatest thing that's ever happened. And there may be Nebuchadnezzar. And there may be a host of other individuals. Pharaoh in Egypt. God is sovereign. And when you pray tonight, understand you're praying to the sovereign God. You're praying to Him. And He says, I'm going to listen to you when you pray, and I'll respond to it. I'll respond to it in the way that's best for you. I may not give you what you want, but I'll give you what's best, for all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Well, I think you're ringing a second bell. If they're not, they should be ringing it. That's it for tonight, okay? That's it for tonight.